name is Marva Dawn. Dawn as in sunrise. Marva as in marvelous, but no less. Bless my mother for giving me that name. And this is the third session of five this week on biblical roots of spirituality. I stress that because they ask in the bookstore, I guess, somebody ordered it, how many I'm going to do this week. I will have another session tomorrow morning at 10:45 and a session on Saturday at 9 o'clock during the Bible study hour, since mostly what I do is scripture study anyway. And for those of you that are staff people and have been having trouble getting around, there'll be a one session for the staff at 7:30 on Saturday. So that's a plan for the rest of the week, and next week I hope to be normal. Barring unforeseen circumstances like turned in fingers. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we do not know how to pray, and we struggle with it, and probably none of us are good at it. But we thank you that the Spirit prays within us, and the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs and groans too deep for words. Lord, teach us to pray, and keep teaching us. And as we struggle to learn to pray, we ask that you would enable us to know with freedom and joy that you hear our prayers, no matter how misplaced they are, no matter how ignorant we feel, no matter how inept. We know that you care about us, and so we can come to you in all of our bumbling and know that you hear. I thank you that you're a God like that. And because you are the kind of God that you are, we can have the freedom to pray even when we don't know how. So we praise you and we thank you and we glorify you. And we ask that in this hour you would come to us in special ways and draw us closer to yourself. In the name of your Son, who taught us tenderly to pray to you as Father. Amen. One of the things that I always enjoy about the Holy Spirit is the way he brings things together. And I mentioned this morning in the Bible class because I just wanted to connect it verbally. But a woman was asking in the Bible class on Mark this morning about prayer, and she was so lovely in her honesty. And she kept stressing, sometimes I get so mad at God because he doesn't answer and it seems like that's unfair. And she expressed it a whole lot better than I can, but we all feel that way. That, you know, there's just a whole lot of frustration. And that's why I had entitled this session several weeks ago, Does Anybody Really Know How to Pray? And it was fun that she raised that this morning. Since I'm a day behind, we would have covered it yesterday and she wouldn't have needed to ask this morning. Probably she would have had to ask more, because the fact of the situation is we just don't know how to pray. And the problem is we want a formula for it. You just cannot formulate how to pray. And I learned a really lovely lesson about the inability to formulate it from the Jewish mystic Abraham Joshua Heschel, about whom I spoke yesterday, because from him I learned a lot that I know about the Sabbath. But in another one of his books, he talked about that there's a great difference between praying and thinking. Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I'm doing my prayer list at night, I find that it usually degenerates into thinking. And the difference is that when you think, God is the object. But when you pray, God is the subject. Now that's just enormously profound. When you think, you're thinking about God, and God is the object of your thought, and you deduce various things or read various things, and God is the object. But when you pray, God is the subject. He's the one that acts upon us. And the trick is, and the reason why it can't ever be formulated, is that praying is when God grabs a hold of us. And there's no way you can legislate it, there's no way you can diagram it, there's no way you can program it. And in an age when everything is controlled or able to be put into data, to put into a computer, that's real tough for us to acknowledge, that we just cannot control prayer. Because prayer is when God grabs a hold of us. It's the relationship with God. So that's the first point that I want to make, that the reason why you have trouble praying is because there's nobody that can really tell you how to do it. There's just no way to formulate it, to program it, to describe it. That's the first trouble. The second trouble is that we usually pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, please remain there. I mean, we really do. One of the reasons why we have so much trouble with prayer is because we really don't want God's answers. And I've talked about this before, too. I gave you the illustration of my prof in college who said, if you pray, you just better duck, you know, because God might just send you out to do something. And what I'd been praying about was, you know, feed the starving in India, and sure enough, I got sent and wound up in India, and it changed my life because I watched a man die of starvation. And you just can't be the same after you see that. So, you know, we just have to duck because a lot of times the way we pray, some of the answers we're not too thrilled about. Now, I have a special object lesson about that this week. Let me demonstrate for you. You know, this dumb broken finger, I just can't believe the grief it's causing me. And I keep praying for things like patience, and God keeps allowing me to experience things that are testing my patience to the hilt and making me realize how little patience I have. So yesterday, people were just very kind and were asking, well, how are you today? And I wanted to say better, but I wasn't, because it was kind of, you know, all the trauma of after this has all gone on. And so I just kept saying, well, I'll be better tomorrow. So at 5 o'clock this morning, I woke up with this enormous cramp in my arm that has not quit yet. And I keep getting these arrows of cramped muscle shooting through me. And I just think, how long is this going to go on? I just thought, you know, we could just cast it and all would be hunky-dunk. But it just isn't happening that way. It's a very good demonstration for me of my own inability to pray. Because sometimes I just get so frustrated. I just want to scream at God and say, come on, God, lay off for a while. And yet, in my clear moments of theologizing, I remember that God doesn't send evil. And then I got to sort all that out again. But then you start getting mad at God. If he doesn't send evil, he could at least do something about it. And you know, I just realize how terrible I am at praying. So I don't offer to teach this class on prayer because I'm good at it. I offer to teach this class because I'm as rotten as you are. And since we're all bad, is there anybody in here who really thinks they're a good prayer-er? I don't think so. Since we're all bad at it, we can bumble around together.
I have a comment, Mom. I think I don't want to think of myself as a terrible prayer, or I wouldn't gain anything from prayer. Yeah. Prayer is a very necessary thing in my life, a very comforting thing. And yes. I don't think being good at it, quote, it is as important as feeling comfortable doing it.
Right, and I'm glad you said it as well as you just said it, because that's the point I was going to get to, that we all feel inadequate, we all feel like we don't do it right, and yet, of course, the comfort is there. Mm-hmm. And we want to talk about why that comfort is there and why we can do it even though we're terribly inadequate.
Well, that gets back to what you said when you first started, you know, that though we are inadequate at it, it's still very...
That's right, that's right. A couple things that were said in the Thomas Merton class today tie in with this also. Those of you who were there, I like to connect what's going on in all your classes so that we can see a lot of the unity of life. But in the Merton class today, the person who was teaching the class said one of Merton's sayings was, how I pray is breathe, and how I meditate is live. Just the fact of our existence is part of our prayer. I both like that sentence and I dislike it. I like it because it's true that our prayer is how we're living, and we'll talk about putting legs on our prayers after a while. But I dislike it because that's a cop-out for a lot of people. I remember once when I used to work in team ministry and we were at a retreat, and I said, I really wish our team could pray together more about the congregation and about what we're doing in the congregation. And one of the team members said, well, I pray all the time. I don't think it's necessary to have a structured time. I disagree wholeheartedly. And since this week we're talking about the disciplines of spirituality, I really want to stress that we daren't cop out and think, well, I'm praying all the time, that whatever I'm doing in my life is prayer, because there really is a place for disciplined prayer life. And the reason that I think that is because Jesus taught a specific prayer. If just praying every day how you live were sufficient, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he would have said, well, you're doing it all the time. But Jesus said, when you pray, here's a model. So I think that he himself enables us to see that there's a value in a disciplined time of prayer. And that the discipline then enables the life of prayer to happen a whole lot better, that all the moments of our lives are prayer. One of my favorite books is Practicing the Presence of God. the story about Brother Lawrence and how he just was so aware. How many of you know about Brother Lawrence? Well, not very many. I guess I better tell it. Brother Lawrence was a klutz. Maybe that's why I like him so well. I mean, talk about kinship of souls. He was just a royal klutz. Everything he did wrong. You know, he was a courtier and he dropped the ladies in the mud. So he went to a monastery and he said, please use me somehow. And they put him in the kitchen and he broke too many dishes, so they put him on pots and pans. There's not a whole lot you can do to damage pots and pans. So that was Brother Lawrence's job. And as he was there in the monastery, people began to realize that he just had this enormous sense of peace about him. He was just an extraordinarily able to cope with whatever was going on kind of person. So people started coming to him for advice. And the book, Practicing the Presence of God, is his own work. It includes a couple conversations and a couple letters. That's about all. And more people came to him. And his brothers at the monastery said, Brother Lawrence, we should put you in an office so that you can help people. He said, no, because I practice the presence of God here with my pots and pans. Let them come to me here if they want to practice the presence of God. Even the Pope is said to have gone to Brother Lawrence. And the whole key to his whole bearing and his countenance and his ability to cope with life was that he just all the time practiced the presence of God. Now, I think that's just extraordinarily important, that our spirituality is a recognition that all the time we're praying. But I think that's deepened when there are disciplined moments of spending time in prayer, having prayer lists and all those other kinds of tools, whatever you might use. So I've kind of made 3 points so far, and let me make them real clear. Point number one is just our inability, and part of that is because it's impossible to legislate how God is going to grab a hold of us, because prayer is when God is the subject and we are the object. Number two, that many times our prayer is hampered because we don't like how God might answer, and we just assume God stayed in heaven and let us figure stuff out down here. And the third point is that though we are praying all the time, there really is a place for disciplined times of prayer. And we want to focus on what those disciplined times are. Okay? Now, with all of that, how can we get to understanding what the disciplined times are? And how can we deal with this terrible tension that is both comforting, as she said so well, and yet it's kind of a tension in us because we can't do it. Let's look at the text. That will always give us some answers. Luke chapter 11. We're going to stick with Luke today. We're going to look in Luke 11 and Luke 18. Can you all see on the Bible? Raise a hand if you can. There's none up there? I have one extra. Can somehow you pass that up?
I'm talking about the sound box.
Oh, there.
Oh, okay. All right, Luke 11. Luke 11, the first 13 verses. And when we work on this text, you'll notice that Luke is different from Matthew, and also I want to point out to you that there's a whole lot of textual problems. The Luke manuscripts are very, very different from each other, and so it comes out differently in different translations. And depending upon what kinds of manuscript footnotes you have in your Bible, I'll try and point those out when they're relevant. One of my goals in sticking with Luke today is also to teach a few skills about studying Luke. I'm trying always to point that out, and I say that beforehand because you might want to keep a separate little column in your notes of skills for reading Luke, because every time you come back to Luke, you want to watch for these things. And the first skill that I want to point out, it helps if you have a King James Bible. I'm not always very thrilled about King James translation. A lot of times I love the poetry, a lot of times I'm upset by the inaccuracy. But there's one thing that King James does all the time that I haven't yet found another translation that it does. If anybody has a King James here, how does verse 1 of Luke 11 begin? Does anybody have a King James?
No.
How's it begin?
And it came to pass.
Yes. I love that phrase. And it came to pass. There's something really neat that goes on in Luke, and you can't find it except if you're reading in King James. So whenever you're reading Luke, keep your King James handy. I'll have to stick this right in the middle. It's just one word that's hardly ever translated into the English. It's the word agenito. And agenito means, and it came to pass. The reason why it's important, and it upsets me that the other translations drop it a lot, is that a gento is Luke's way of kind of coming up to you and sort of nudging you a little bit and saying, now notice the timing of God. Because "and it came to pass" happens in all the choice places. "And it came to pass when so-and-so was governor and so-and-so was, you know, that there was a census. And Joseph also went up from Nazareth out of the city, I mean, out from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, because, and it came to pass that when they were there, she brought forth her firstborn son." That agenito happens in all these choice places. And you should notice it, because it's Luke just saying, look at this, look at this, look at this. All of this is laid out by God, and it came to pass. It stresses that it just isn't happenstance. It just isn't funny little coincidence. But God has designed. So there's a whole lot of grace in that word. It's that God has this wonderful plan. And the plan just unfolds. So Luke's going along, and just page after page, he says, now see how it unfolds here? And see how it unfolds here? And you just see the hand of God in all of it. And I've been exclaiming about that all week long, because I just keep seeing the hand of God unfolding in all sorts of things. A fun unfolding today. I was feeling real miserable about this muscle cramp. And I thought, man, I'm really getting tired of this pain. And I was sitting up there studying, getting ready for class. Up comes my roommate and says, how would you like an ice cream cone? Now, if that isn't a ginnito, I don't know what is. Because my favorite flavor of ice cream is lots of. And if there's anything that cheers me up and makes me feel better when I feel rotten, it's ice cream. And, you know, it was just the timing of God when I was getting real discouraged that she should be so thoughtful. No. That was just choice.
It's the timing of your roommate.
So, you know, the point of the word is this, just seeing God's delightful surprises. And why I like it so much is that Luke does it all the time in really nifty places. So if you ever just kind of sit down and read through Luke, do it in a King James and notice where "it came to pass" happens. And I think that's important for this lesson on prayer, because it was not an accident that this scene occurs in which Jesus relates to his disciples about prayer. It's part of the whole timing in their discipleship. And I think it's part of the timing in our discipleship. Have you ever noticed how you learn lessons about prayer at appropriate times? You know, I can see my prayer life kind of going by leaps and bounds. There's places where I just make these dramatic discoveries about prayer, and then it goes along for a while, and then it sort of plateaus, and then there's another leap and bound. And I just see all these agenitos happening in my prayer life. So I think it's significant that Luke begins this account of prayer with agenito. It came to pass. So if you have a King James, underline it, put a star by it. If you don't have a King James, write it in if it's your own Bible. If it's Holden's, maybe you should write it in too. And people will know that's important. Okay, now, and this is what came to pass. This is the scene. Verse 1 just sets the scene. That when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and I love that Luke doesn't tell us where, but it's that it was a place. And Jesus was involved in praying. It's a present participle. That when he stopped, after he was done, then said to him one of the disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as also John taught his disciples to pray." Now, I think that's really important for a couple reasons. First, it says, in a certain place, Jesus was praying, and when he stopped, the disciples came to talk to him. Because I think that shows us that while he was praying, the disciples were watching him. You know, they saw his model. They noticed that Jesus spent time praying. And Luke says it was a certain place. It's like Jesus is being disciplined about it. You know, he doesn't just kind of pray while he's walking down the road. There's a certain place, and there he is praying. And his disciples notice that disciplined habit. And they come to him and they say, "Jesus, teach us to pray like John did." Okay, so you see a whole lot about Jesus in that description. It's a very careful description. Luke is always precise. Another skill for Luke. Watch for his agenitos. Watch for his precision. You read Luke and the vocabulary is 10 times harder than any other book in the New Testament. I mean, I'm a dictionary out all the time when I read Luke, because he uses very careful words. So he isn't sloppy when he says a certain place. He's being precise. There was a certain place. It wasn't just, you know, it's discipline. Okay? But it also tells us something about the disciples. They say, come on, Jesus, give us a formula like John gave his disciples a formula. Make it easy for us so that we don't have to struggle with this whole thing. And what's so fun about that is that just puts us in the same category as the disciples. I don't feel so bad. Those guys were with him all the time, and they still ask somehow to have a little handy-dandy device to make their prayer life easier. So, just like John did, come on, Jesus, give us a formula. Well, Jesus doesn't answer it so easily. Notice how he answers. Verse 2. And he said to them, when you might be praying, be saying. The Greek verb there is a continuing verb, which I think is significant. He doesn't just say, say it. You know, Greek verbs are very precise. They're either a decisive action, or they're a continuing action, or they're kind of a combination of the two. I wanted to point one of those out the other day when it was talking about that we have hope in God. It was a combination of the two, and I didn't get a chance to say that. But here, it's a continuing verb. And when a continuing imperative is used in the Greek, it means not just do it once, but be saying. I think that's significant too, because too often all we do is just say it. I mean, we just rattle out the Lord's Prayer and then you don't think about it a whole lot. Especially if we do it every Sunday morning, or if you do it every day in your devotional life, you know how easy it is to just rattle it off. And the invitation is to be saying it, and I kind of think we need to be saying it all day long. And I'll talk about some of the items of the prayer that we got to be saying all day long. So it's not that he's giving us here, this is the formula, say this and your prayer life is done. But he's saying, be saying this, because this is the nature of prayer and it's what you're always going to be doing. So that continuing verb sticks us. He doesn't let us off easy. This is no pat formula. That if you pray the Lord's Prayer, then your prayer life is sufficient. Okay, now here we run into some manuscript difficulties because some of the manuscripts just say Father. Some of the manuscripts say Our Father. Some of the manuscripts say Our Father who is in heaven. So we don't really know what was in the original. There's educated guesses, but the point is just that it's Father and that it's this invitation to know God personally. And because we want to really be conscious of inclusive language, you know, we could put there Father, Mother. The important point is the personalness of it. And the fact that Jesus addressed him as Father is really significant for us. That's a tough image for some of you that didn't grow up with fathers that were fatherly. For those of us that did, the image just draws us close. I remember being able to sit on my dad's lap and talk to my dad, so there's some nice qualities in there. What we want to stress is the personalness of it, and if the word Our is in there, it stresses the universality of it, that we just don't pray alone. And so you can't pray the Lord's Prayer without paying attention to the world. It's just like you can't have communion without discerning the body, which means around the whole world. That says a whole lot for how we discern things. So, Our Father who art in heaven, I just want to stress that our prayer does not go on to ask him to stay there. So often we say Our Father who art in heaven, and that just distances him. We'll get into why that's a dumb thing to do. We all know that already, but notice that the very next phrase is, let be sanctified your name. And the word for sanctified is the word related to saints, make us saints, and it's the word related to holy, and it's the word related to set apartness. It's related to the Hebrew word kadosh, which means that which is set off. Now, why is it that God's name is supposed to be set off? I think that says just enormous things about the living out of our Christian life. Because if we bear the name Christian, and we are supposedly God's people, then how we live out that bearing of that name is either going to sanctify God's name or it's not. It's either going to set apart God as holy or it's not going to set apart him as holy. And what do people know about God because of you? And that's why when Jesus says, be praying this, that involves my whole life. Because everything that I do is either setting God apart as holy or not. Every single dimension of my life is either giving witness to the love of God or it's not giving witness to the love of God. Now, that's just an enormous responsibility in our prayer. So if I pray that in the morning, Lord, let your name be sanctified, then God's got to be sanctified in the way I teach, and God's got to be sanctified in the way I talk with people and in the way I eat ice cream, and, you know, in the way I relate to my broken body. In all the things that we're doing in our lives, is God being made holy or not? And it's not that God isn't holy, but how do people see him? You probably all know the saying, you're the only Bible that a lot of people read. So what are they reading when they read you? Now, we won't even need to go any further on this prayer, but that it calls us into an enormous responsibility, doesn't it? I mean, that prayer would be sufficient just right there. That would take up all your time to just live out that prayer. But then he goes on. Not only is it that thy name be sanctified, but the second thing is, let thy kingdom come. And there we could get into a whole discussion about kingdom. I assume that you're probably doing that a little bit in the Mark class. But so many people have such a false notion of kingdom, and I count myself among those who oftentimes do. But the disciples show us, you know, the tendency. When they said, Lord, when's your kingdom going to come? And they were expecting that it was going to be an overthrow of the Roman government and the fulfillment of all their false messianic hopes. And Jesus said, you know, you got to really understand what the kingdom is. And I think that we need to understand the importance of kingdom, because when Luke records at the end of the gospel that Jesus spent time with the disciples, and when he records that at the beginning of Acts, before the ascension, what he taught them specifically, Luke says, is the kingdom. Now, if that's what he's taught in the time between his resurrection and his ascension, then we know that that's the most important thing that we got to know. What does the kingdom of God entail? And this excellent book that describes what the kingdom of God entails, I didn't think of this till just now, but Howard Snyder wrote a book called Liberating the Church. And in the beginning, he distinguishes between kingdom and the false notion of church. And he stresses how when we're church, we over-institutionalize things, but when it's kingdom, it controls you. That when it's church, a lot of times it's I go to church, and that whole false use of theology, as I was describing it yesterday. But when it's kingdom, the kingdom comes to us. And how do we each serve the kingdom? I got a letter the other day from Tom Sine, who wrote Mustard Seed Conspiracy, and he signed his letter, in partnership in the service of the kingdom. I just really like that, to think about how you and I are partners together in serving the kingdom. That's why, even though it wasn't my original title, I'm kind of glad the editor changed this one to call it To Walk in the Kingdom, because that's what we're doing. We're not only walking in it, but we're walking it in. You know, and where we walk in, we bring the kingdom of God. Did you ever think that you bring the kingdom of God to the grocery store? You bring the kingdom of God to your job. You bring the kingdom of God to the bus. You bring the kingdom of God to waiting at the bus stop. The other last year, I was waiting at the bus stop in South Bend, where I live, going to Notre Dame. I live right around the corner from the Hope Rescue Mission. And as I was waiting at the bus stop at about 7 in the morning, this beggar came by and he said, lady, give me some money. And I said, well, I don't have any except my bus money. And he said, lady, it's not for drink. I'm so hungry. Please give me some money. I said, I'm telling you the honest truth. I don't have anything but the quarter I need for this bus. And he said, but it's not for drink. Please give me some money. And as I kept insisting that I didn't have any, I finally said, well, I have my lunch. Would you like some of that? I can't give him all of it. I'm on insulin. And he said, yeah, I would like that. So I got out my sandwich, barely had it out, and he grabbed half of it and was off down the street. The kingdom of God happens at a bus stop with a half a sandwich. And I think about that a lot. In fact, I've thought about maybe I ought to set out sandwiches on my garbage can, because the beggars go through it every day. I live right there. How can I bring the kingdom of God to that corner? And I stopped by there on July 1st on my way to Wisconsin to drop off some books and pick up some stuff, and there was a drunk sleeping in my yard. How do I bring the kingdom of God to the folks who sleep in my yard and in the parking lot next to my house? How do you bring the kingdom of God to your neighbors? How do you bring the kingdom of God to what's going on in your community? See, when we say, let thy kingdom come, the English is too flabby there. It's a word that means we want it to happen, may it happen, but that's even too weak. let it happen doesn't recognize that it's because we're the servants of it. But if we're saying, let his kingdom come, I'm saying, here I am, God, use me however you want to use me in order to bring your kingdom to wherever I go today. And if we can be conscious of that because we pray this prayer, then we start to understand that everything is kairos. Everything is opportune time when I can bring the kingdom of God to the people that are around me in whatever I'm doing. Now, some manuscripts do not have the next phrase, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Some manuscripts do have it. In this particular version of the Greek text that I have, which is the most recent, they don't include it because I guess the editors decided that the most authoritative manuscripts didn't have it. Even if it's not there, "Thy kingdom come" says the same thing. What "Thy kingdom come" means is that we want God's will to be done. And if we say, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that means I'm saying, "Here, God, use me to effect your will." Now, that just says enormous things about how to pray. Because if I pray for somebody who's ill, let's say, and I say, "Thy will be done, Lord," and see, most people use that as a cop-out, because then you don't have to take seriously what you're praying, because if it doesn't happen, you can just say, "Well, it wasn't God's will." But if I say, "Thy will be done," that means I'm saying, "Lord, use me however you want to use me for healing." And if the person who is ill would be encouraged by my sending them a card, then my sending them a card is part of that prayer. Or maybe I should send them flowers. Or maybe it's a homemaker who's overworked and I should go clean her house for her. Or maybe it's someone who is just not able to have her morale boosted and I need to go visit and lift up that person's spirit. Or maybe I ought to stay away because I'm the one that made him sick. Yeah. I mean, when I do my prayer list at night, I have to keep a paper and pencil beside because God always shows me things that I need to be doing to be affecting those prayers. And one of the items on my prayer list every night, I pray by categories now because my prayer list kept getting too long and you know, it got into this, "God bless so-and-so, God bless so-and-so," and it was just rote and meaningless. But if the on my prayer list is this category, those who are ill and those who stand beside them, it's just amazing how God brings people's names into my head. And I want to pray for those who stand beside him, because a lot of times they need the encouragement more than the person who's sick. It's awfully hard, you all know, to be beside somebody who's ill when you're helpless, right? So how can I encourage the husband of one of my dearest friends when she has cancer? How can I minister to the kids? And so my prayer, Lord, grant healing to Tony, involves how can I be an agent of healing? And for me, that's been try to pray for as much as possible, try to write to her as often as I can to encourage her, try to gather money as I can to help pay their medical bills so she doesn't have to worry about that, try to find somebody to fix their car because their car needs fixing, try to encourage the kids, try to encourage your husband, go visit them and weed her garden. You know, those are all part of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if we take this prayer seriously, do you see the enormous consequences for our lives? And if you pray for the starving in India, you better duck. God just might send you over there to do it. Now, that solved my problem that I had when I was a little kid. I used to always wrestle with these theological problems when I was a kid. And when they'd say, let's pray for so-and-so who is ill, I always worried that maybe God needed 51 people to convince him, and what happened if only 49 prayed? I mean, that was really a serious problem. Because I thought that prayer is where you stack yuppie a bunch of them, you know, and twist God's arm. But if prayer is me putting my life into God's hands to be used for the effecting of that prayer, and there's a whole lot of us praying, then a whole lot of us are putting our lives into the effecting of that prayer. And if there were enough of us praying for Tony, we'd have enough money to pay our medical bills. Because you couldn't pray for Tony and not be concerned about that, you see? So the reason why we ask other people to pray is because we want other people to be involved in the healing process. And we need to take seriously that Jesus commands us to pray for healing and to be healers ourselves. I remember one time I was with a friend who was very, very ill, and he didn't know why, and the doctors couldn't figure out why. And I just read this book called Rediscovering Healing or something like that. It's in the bookstore. I noticed it. And so I said, Gary, I don't know anything about this business, but I've been reading Luke a lot lately, and Jesus always sends the disciples out to preach the gospel and heal, and so I think I ought to do something about this. So how about if I pray for you and put hands on your head, and I don't know what I'm doing, but let's do this. So I prayed, and it was a bumbling prayer, you know, and we both took it seriously, and the next day he felt better. Blows my mind. But I really think that God calls us to ministries of healing, all of us, and we are agents of healing. Now that leads to the tough problem. Somebody asked me last week, he said, two friends just died of cancer and four friends have terminal cancer, and how do I pray? And where we get into trouble is that we don't pray holistically enough. And the healing heresy has taken such a hold in some Christian denominations that they forget that healing is not just physical. And that when I pray for healing of people, I pray for their physical healing, because God's not short of miracles yet. But I also pray for their emotional, psychological, social, spiritual, economic, and every other kind of healing. And if I'm putting legs on those prayers and living those prayers and asking to be God's agent of healing, then if I pray for people with terminal illness, there's a whole lot of ways I can be part of it. I can be person who brings to that individual emotional healing, social healing, sometimes physical healing, whatever kinds of healing. I want to stress that a lot because we get real frustrated in praying for sick people because it seems like our prayers don't do any good or they aren't answered. It's because we're not open to all the ways that God heals. And there, Johnny Erickson's ministry is just so powerful that she's not healed from being a quadriplegic. But look at the spiritual healing that God's done in her life and how she ministers to so many people that struggle with physical handicaps. And as we pray for people with those kinds of handicaps, we never give up on the physical healing. My friend Tim, who's on kidney dialysis, I still pray for God's restoration of his kidneys, but I constantly pray for how God uses that man as he ministers to kids and talks about why God is important as he's stuck to a machine for 8.5 hours. So when we pray for people with terminal illness, We don't need to despair about it and give up on it because maybe they take a turn for the worse. We just need to recognize how all other kinds of healing can be in process and how we can be agents of that kind of healing. And all of this is in thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That means, here I am, God, use me. You lay your life on the line if you pray this prayer. All right, let's go on. Give us today the bread needed according, well, give us the bread needed according to the day. It says literally. Give us the bread needed according to the day. I really like that because it one, speaks against worry and anxiety. Because give us what's needed and give it according to the day. And we recognize that God isn't necessarily going to give us the resources we need tomorrow, today. Sometimes I think, oh, I couldn't stand it if such and such happened. Well, if such and such happened, I could stand it at that time. I probably couldn't stand it now, but it hasn't happened yet. Too often, we worry about how we're going to have the resources for something that isn't there. And have you ever looked at your life and that about 95% of the stuff you worry about never happens? At least that's the percentage that psychologists give us. And I think for me, it's about 99%. You know, so many times I think I'm not going to have the resources. I really learned this as a freelancer. I spent 4 years full-time freelancing, and there was always this question whether or not there were going to be enough jobs to survive. And in 4 years, we got within 50 cents in the checkbook a few times. But there was always enough, that there was always enough money. It was just the most amazing lesson. And I'm so glad that God kept me on the edge a few times to help me realize that he would provide. He gives us, according to the day, that which is needed today. Now that's a very important point for American Christians who over-accumulate. Why do we do that? Why do we store up and store up and store up only for it to be stolen or lost or molded or rusty? Instead of giving out of what we have in order that injustices in the world might be balanced. And there I want to really commend to you Pastor Lutzi's classes. I wasn't able to go today, but I heard about it from my roommate. How much we need to recognize the needs in the world. And we can't just be patriotic because America's been good to us, because there's a whole lot of people it isn't being good to. And give us this day daily bread according to the needs, according to the day. Calls us to be responsible about the injustices that are going on around us. You cannot pray this prayer and live with the injustices. All right, the next part. And forgive us our sins. And here, every single English translation I've ever read does it wrong. It says literally, forgive us our sins as we forgive the ones debting to us or indebted to us. It's not the same word. And every translation either says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin, forgive us our debts as we forgive them. But it's not the same word in the Greek text. It's forgive us our sins, because we sin against God, as we forgive those who are in debt to us, because people err against us, but the sin is against God. I think that's really significant, because he forgives us all the times we're alienated from him and blow his plan. And all we have to forgive of other people is minor debts. And that's a demonstration of the fact that we know he forgives our sinfulness. And when we can't even forgive minor debts, it shows that we really don't understand how desperately our sins need to be forgiven. And we have to keep that straight. It's not that God will forgive us if we do. Somehow as if I forgive, then I crank out a little bit more of God's forgiveness as if I could earn it. That's the dumbest thing we ever think. We think a lot, though. But God forgives our sinfulness, and we forgive debts. Then, lead us not into temptation or into testing, but deliver us from evil. Now, some Greek manuscripts don't even have the but deliver us from evil. They just have and don't lead us into the testing. And the verb there includes another preposition of into. So I really like the modern translation, save us from the time of trial. I think that's an excellent version of what this is saying. Because, as James stresses, God indeed tempts no one. I mean, our own desires tempt us. And good old Luther's trilogy of this devil, the world, and our flesh, that's what tempts us. But we need for God to not allow us to get caught up in the stuff that's beyond our ability to resist. But we have that promise in Corinthians that God won't let us go through any testing that's above what we can handle. But he will always allow a way of escape. So that no matter what kind of testing we have, there is always an escape. Sometimes it's an ice cream cone. You know, there's always some sort of relief from the testing. And as we seek to be bearers of the kingdom of God, as we seek to be living out his will in the world, as we want for his name to be sanctified, we watch for the ways to escape from the testing so that he's glorified in those testing moments rather than us falling to the testing. Now, you will notice in your Luke version, there's not the doxology, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, and that's even debatable in the Matthew version, but I'm glad that we add it. Because that I just love to pray that ever since I had a student who was a brand new Christian. She'd come to one of our Bible studies dressed in her bib overalls and a big raccoon coat and her army combat boots and an earring in one ear. And she said that she just thought Christianity was stupid. And because I don't see very well, I kept watching her all night long. And she told me a couple weeks later that my eyes were boring holes through her. I didn't tell her. It's just like cataracts. I can't see what's going on. But God really got to her. It was just delightful. And after she really became a Christian, she used to come to me with big, long lists of questions that she wanted to know all about. And one day after she'd been a Christian a couple weeks, I was standing next to her in worship. And she was praying along the Lord's Prayer. And she prayed, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power. I thought she was going to jump off the pew. And the glory is like, you know, she was doing hallelujahs dancing down the aisle. I've never heard such an excited. And I've sort of prayed it that way ever since. Because what that says is, yeah, man, God can do that. Yeah, woman, God can do that. Thine is the kingdom, and because it's his kingdom, therefore it can come in us. And because his is the glory, we want to be agents that God's glory is made manifest to men. And he's got the power, so I don't have to try to usurp it. And because he has the power, I don't have to dominate. And because he has the power, I can be a servant. And the forever and ever. Whenever we sign this prayer, sign language for the deaf, this is forever, but we always add this to it because that means go for it. Forever and ever. You know, let's be participant in it. That's what that doxology says. So next time we pray that in worship, let's really join in singing that one out. All right, now an interesting thing happens in verses 5 to 13. And this whole sequence has been grossly misunderstood. In fact, almost every time I've heard it taught, it's been taught backwards. Totally backwards. And I want you to see the construction of the text. We're not going to go phrase by phrase in here because the Lord's Prayer already jabbed you enough. You've got enough phrases to work on. But I want you to notice the structure because something very, very significant happens here. Just work through these verses with me real quickly. Verse 5. And he said to them, if any of you has a friend and the friend comes, you know, in the middle of the night and says, please give me some bread because I had this friend come from the road. And if that friend answers from the inside, oh, go away, don't bother me, I'm already in bed. My kids are here and it's awful tough to crawl over them. And then he says, if he does not arise to answer because he's a friend, he'll at least arise to answer because of his shamelessness. And then he says, I say to you, therefore, be asking, and you will receive. Be seeking, and you will find. Be knocking, and the door will be opened. For to all the ones asking, actually it's everyone asking, he will receive. And the ones that are seeking, he will find. And the one that's knocking, it will be opened. And then comes kind of the conclusion of a parable with three illustrations. For if a son asks of his father, bread, he'll give him a stone. That one isn't in some Greek manuscripts. If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? And if he asks of him an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And here's the answer. Well, even you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children. How much more your Father who is in heaven, will he not give the Holy Spirit to the ones asking him? Now, there's just a critical sequence there. He says, here's this little story. Now, whenever there's a parable in Scripture, where did I put that pen? It's here. Whenever there's a parable in Scripture, you dare not read it as an allegory. An allegory is when this matches up to this. And we have some allegories in Scripture. The seed that fell on the rocky ground, the seed that fell on the thorny ground, the seed that fell on the good ground, the seed, you know, it matches up in all those ways. That's not parable. When Jesus tells a parable, the way to interpret it is the way parables go. You have all these details, and here's all the details of reality, and they meet in one point. And in theological language, we call that the tertium comparationis. It means the third point of comparison. Now, why that's important is we have all these details. This guy's in his house, and his friend comes and says, give me 3 loaves of bread, and my children are in bed, so I want to get up. And here's the point. If he doesn't even rise because he's a friend, he'll rise just because he's tired of this shameless, impudent asking. And why I think this interpretation is important is there's two different words for rise used there in the Greek text. If he doesn't rise, and there it's the word that we also use for resurrection, because he's a friend, just because of the impudence of it, he'll rise, and that's the word that means arouse from sleep. Now, notice that. Now, is that like God, or is that the opposite of God? It's the opposite. And people interpret this parable to mean, well, just keep bugging God and he'll answer. And that's not the point. Because he says, if you, being evil, won't give stones and serpents and scorpions, how much more won't God give the Holy Spirit? And the key is that grace, I've put all this other stuff in the way, grace should be defined as how much more. So that here's this guy who's a friend, who's a lousy friend. He won't even get up for his friend. But he'll get up because he's tired of being nagged. But is God like that? No. The point of the parable is that God's the opposite. What kind of God do you have? I have a friend God. And if this friend is not a good enough a friend that he won't even get up, but he'll do it, you know, for that reason, how much more won't God, who is a friend, give to you? Not because you nag, but because of his character. So the point of the parable is not to nag. The point of the parable is to show you the character of God. Do you see how we always get that backwards? And that's why we have this triple illustration. You won't give stones, you won't give serpents, you won't give scorpions, because you're halfway decent, even though you're lousy. Even you being evil, you know how to do that right. How much more won't God, who isn't like that, who isn't evil, how much more won't God give you what you really need, and what you really need is the Holy Spirit? So that's why you keep asking, and you will receive. You keep seeking, and you will find. You keep knocking, not because your persistence is going to browbeat God into doing what you want, but because the more you ask and seek and knock, the more you're going to know what God is like. And what God is like is a how much more God. Isn't that wonderful? And when we do it the opposite, it comes out that we all the time have to browbeat God. Now, turn real quickly. Keep your finger kind of in Luke 11, because we might have time to come back. But turn to Luke 18. Because here's the same story, only a different way. And this parable always is misinterpreted too. Luke 18. Now, he told them a parable. So right away you have a cue. You should read this like a parable. Luke 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the extent that it is necessary, or it is desirable, or it's a good thing to do, to all the time keep praying and not to faint. Now, notice that. This is the purpose of the parable. So that you all the time pray and not faint. That's the purpose. We're going to see how that happens. And here's the parable. There was in a certain town a certain judge. Here's this little details, you know. And this certain judge, notice how he's characterized. He was not fearing God and he was not respecting people. But there was this widow who came to him asking that he would avenge her, you know, against her enemies. And verse 4, this is so funny. I just love this parable. It's just a cut up. And here's this judge, and he says, well, I don't fear God, and I don't respect people. But because I'm tired of this lady bugging me, I guess I'll answer her. Okay? And then when Jesus concludes, he says, now what do you hear from this unrighteous judge? Okay? An even unrighteous judge. an unrighteous judge who does not fear God and does not respect people, and he even said it twice. He's described that way, and he himself says it, and he's unrighteous. So we've had five phrases of description of how lousy this guy was, yet he will answer the widow. And again, it's a how much more kind of thing. How much more won't God, who isn't like that unrighteous judge, who is God himself, so he doesn't have to, you know, fear him, and he respects people, how much more won't God avenge? And the answer goes on, not only will he avenge, but God will avenge speedily. But the question is not whether or not God's going to answer. The question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Once again, the parable is an opposite parable. And every time I've ever heard this taught, it was, the widow just kept on bugging the judge, and therefore you should keep on bugging God. No. The purpose of the parable is said specifically. The purpose of the parable is so that you keep praying and that you don't faint. And why do you keep praying and not faint? Because God is going to answer. Because of his nature. Because God is righteous. He's not unrighteous like that lousy judge who would only answer when he's bugged all the time. God is the opposite of that judge. And so it's not that we're like the widow and have to keep pestering God, but that we keep praying because we want to know what that God is like. And what happens in our prayers is not this twisting of God's arm so that he'll answer like we want him to, but that the more we pray, the more we know who God is. And the question is, will there be faith on earth? Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. So can you persist and keep praying and believing in a much more God when you don't see the answer? That's where your prayer gets tested. So our prayer really comes to its, I would say perfection, but it's not perfect. It comes to its fulfillment when we don't get an answer. And still we pray because of the kind of God we have. Now we see models of that. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're about to be thrown in the fire furnace? What do they say? Well, we believe that our God can rescue us out of the flames. But even if he doesn't, we'll still believe he's God. Isn't that amazing? That's prayer, because we have a how much more God. Let's pray to how much more God and then go enjoy his how much more dinner. Lord, I'm just amazed that you are so different from people. That when we have to persist and nag and hound and boondoggle people in order to get them to answer, you answer right away because you love us, because you are a God who cares. Because you are a God full of grace. And I pray that as we wrestle with prayer, and as we're not very good at prayer, we might look to the model of Jesus, who taught us that prayer is laying our lives into your hands. And teach us in the times when the answers don't seem to be coming, to recognize that faith is the evidence of things not seen. That we can trust that you are a how much more God, and we could look for the ways that you want to answer in your time. Keep us seeking, keep us knocking. Because then we will find and we will learn more and more about what kind of God you are. Thank you for this time together. And we pray that what we have learned here will multiply in us and through us, that we might reach out to others about the discoveries of prayer that your word reveals to us. We give you the glory and the praise, the honor and the thanksgiving forever and forever. Amen. Yeah. And that how much more is that you've got to say, yes, we're going to I just didn't have time to go to but the important thing is to remember that this character was not just going to and say, well, so you can snag it out of it. That's just not the kind of character we have. You have the kind of guy that's how much more that. If this isn't his answer must be better. It must be other things she took my pen and I didn't get it. Is all right to use one easy? To whom am I praying?
Chuck him back.
Somebody forgot to send the arrow.
The nurse is going to change the dressing at 7 o'clock, and at that time, we're going to stretch it out and see if we can't work that muscle out. She was going to do it at 5, and I was really looking forward to 5 o'clock, but she has a conflict of time, so we're going to do it later. Yeah, 7. It might make her nervous, because she's going to try and manipulate it out. But thanks for your offer. Yeah, that's right. No, because it's where the muscle is under the cast. So when the cast is off.
Comfortable and relaxed.
Are you Jan?
No, Sandy.